passage that we're looking at today, dealing with Paul's visit to the city of Athens, is somewhat interesting because what happens in this particular ministry in this city was different from anything else that Paul encountered. I mean, you have to think about somebody coming to a place for which everything is unfamiliar and difficult and different than what you've anticipated. Now, most of us do a pretty good job of organizing our lives so we never find ourselves in that kind of situation. We love change as long as it's predictable and expected. It's when change is unpredictable and unsuspected that you begin to find, as my pastor used to always say to us as young ministers, he said, "Blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken." I liked the saying. I didn't like the application of the saying because that meant I had to step out of my comfort zone. And this is the one thing that stands out to me as I look at Paul's life, is that he wasn't controlled by his circumstances, but he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, it always appeared like he was controlling the narrative, the dialogue, that he was not being shaped by what was going on around him because he had a force living inside of him that was much more powerful and more shaping than anything that any mind or person or circumstance could create. And for you and I as followers of Christ, this becomes really or should become part of our agenda. As many as are filled with the Spirit of God will not fulfill the sins of the flesh. That we are directed and guided. And that idea of coming to that place of increasing surrender and submission to the work of God in our lives so that as a result, regardless of where we are or what we're encountering or what we're doing or who we're talking to, that we are not reacting to circumstances, but rather we are simply responding to the leadership of God in our life. Again, I say this is so interesting because you won't find any other pericope, as we call this little short part of the story. You won't find anything like it in any place else in the gospel, especially in the New Testament or the book of Acts. Because Athens in itself was a very different kind of place. And one of the things we have to understand is that as we read the scriptures, we don't have to experience what those men and women experience. We can do it vicariously, and that's essentially part of the value of reading the book of Acts and following Paul. But we understand that Paul and his company had basically moved from city to city, planting churches where Paul had said to the Romans in 15:20, "Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." So increasingly and continuously, he's walking into situations where people have no knowledge or reference point for anything he has to say. And I can't tell you how difficult that may be until you've been in that situation, where you have to struggle and say, okay, where is the starting point of a meaningful conversation? Many of you go through this when you get together, for example, on, say, the 4th of July with friends and families and others, and you sit down and you begin to say, well, how do we have a conversation about something deeper than the hot dogs? How do we really get to something that's really substantial? And that's where sometimes until we step back and go, okay, God, how am I supposed to do this? Now, I have to admit that Paul had a certain plan that we've talked about, and that was to preach Christ wherever he could, especially if it had not been preached before. But also, he had a very systematic way of doing it. We talked about that as well, that he always began by going to the local synagogue because these were people who at least had a familiarity with the biblical story. They knew the scriptures of the Old Testament. But also, almost as always was the case, nobody's plans ever really go, at least completely, the way we had planned them. Have you ever planned a vacation? And you wonder, why did I bother? Somebody once said, life is what happens to you when you're busy doing something else. And that's kind of the way it is in life. You go through things and you never quite foresee what's coming next. And that's really where you find out, how flexible are you? I remember one time my wife and I were doing a marriage conference in Germany, and we'd invited this family couple's house to have dinner with them. And so I had gotten my rental car, and just the early days of GPS, You remember, was it Magellan? You know, that was really quite a piece of equipment. And I remember I programmed in the address and it took me right to their house and I felt really good about that. And when they said, do you need directions home? And I said, no, I'll just punch it in and it'll take me right back to the hotel. I punch it in and I'd start following and driving along and all of a sudden it tells me to turn off the freeway or the Autobahn into the side street that I wasn't familiar with. So I followed it because, I mean, GPS doesn't lie much. And I kept on following this road and we were going in the opposite direction and we kept on driving and driving on this road where there's nobody on. And finally, the GPS just went blank. And my wife began to get very uncomfortable. She says, oh my gosh, we're gonna get lost. I said, honey, we're not in East Germany, we're in Germany. So, we're not gonna die out here. Somebody will find us eventually. But it was this weird feeling of suddenly, where are we? What's going on? How do we find it? Because there was nothing. In fact, I found out later, it was an uncompleted highway and there were no signs, there were no lights, there were no houses. It just suddenly came to an end. And that's when I realized this is probably the wrong road. And that's also when I turned off the GPS and felt my way home by Braille. But we see this with Paul having to constantly adjust himself to a changing circumstances. That when he went to Philippi, he's in a town that is a Roman military city, essentially. When he goes to Thessalonica, there's this powerful Jewish influence that doesn't like him. He goes to Berea and he finds these people are provincial, and yet at the same time, they're very surprisingly open and receptive. But when he gets to Athens, this is a horse of a completely different color. You see, Romans had once been a great military and economic power. They actually had an empire for about 100 years, but in 86 BC, the Romans brought that to an end. They not only reduced the city to rubble, burning it to the ground, but they literally slaughtered men, women, and children, anybody they could find. It was kind of their way of teaching people a lesson who didn't want to be conquered. It was 40 years later, as the city is just a pile of rubble, that Julius Caesar decides that he's going to rebuild it because he, like most of his contemporaries, men like Pompey and Mark Antony and later on his nephew Augustus, who became the greatest of the emperors, all were educated in the city of Athens. They grew up there because everybody knew that was the Yale, the Harvard, the Oxford, the Cambridge, the Stanford. If you wanted to educate your sons and daughters, that's where you sent them, and the wealthy and powerful did that. So that within a few decades, much like Herodotus, the first historian, the Greek Herodotus, who recorded the history of the ancient world that we still reference today, he wrote about the phoenix that rises from the ashes. Most people are familiar with that symbolism, the phoenix rising from the ashes. They have no idea where it came from. They'd never met a phoenix. They'd never seen anything rise from ashes. But the city of Athens would soon become not only one of the most beautiful, in fact, the Caesar said, we want to make Rome to look like Athens, but it was also what we call the most erudite, the highest level of education. It was really, in many ways, the ideal city in the mind of people. People are educated, people are prosperous, people are safe and secure, relative degree of freedom. So that in Paul's day, Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world, based upon a 1,000-year legacy of some of the greatest minds that we still read and quote even today. I don't know how familiar you are because the classics are rarely referenced anymore. In fact, many universities have decided not to teach them anymore because they're not woke enough. Seriously. But men like Solon, who was the father of what we would call democracy, he was the first guy that came up with this idea. Or Pericles, who made them into a mighty empire, or Sophocles, who created the whole idea of theater and acting and poetic scripts and so forth. Men like Themistocles, who stopped the Spartans as they sought to take over, stopped the Persians as they sought to conquer the whole Peloponnesus. Pythagoras, the father of modern mathematics, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno of the Stoics and Epicurus of the Epicureans. They may all be strange names to you, but up until very recent history, these were the men who were believed to be the founders of what we call Western philosophical thought and ethics. Yet the true glory days of Athens were long past when Paul got there. They had been resting on their laurels comfortably for decades, if not centuries, and they weren't making any new laurels. As Luke summed it up in verse 21 that we read, he says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sophia, which is a Greek name for wisdom or insight or knowledge, which was supposed to be the goal of all the great intellectuals, had really been reduced to sophistry. And what sophistry is the art of winning an argument. It's amazing because young men at that point began to study, how do I win the argument, swing the crowd, not concerning themselves whether or not what they were saying was wise or true or good. It became all about winning. Philosophia, philosophy, or the love of wisdom, became really little more than a pursuit of novelty, much like we find ourselves in today. These two dynamics are so parallel to where our world is at. It's kind of terrifying to look at it because here we have the people who are most influential do not care about whether what they're doing is right or good or true or honest. They just have to win. That we develop kind of a sociopathic personality that on the one hand has delusions of grandeur. Everybody should be worshiping me and supporting me and doing what I want, and at the same time having absolutely no empathy for the people that they're supposed to be caring about. So that it all becomes, as long as I am safe and secure, things are good. And at the same time, we become a self, our nation, that as Neil Postman once put it, we are entertaining ourselves to death. Entertaining ourselves to death. Well, we're just always looking for some new, clever thing. What's the catchword that always gets our attention? New and improved, or under new management, which really means his wife has taken over. It's, you know, it's just, we have all these, and we see that word new, and we are just immediately attracted. You got to come down and see the new models that we've released, and the new version, and, you know, it's like, and if you work with computers all the time, like a lot of us do, as soon as they say, we have a new update, you just shudder. Because you know it's like going back to kindergarten and learning a whole new system. Why does Microsoft Word have to change their format every time they update? So that I spend hours trying to figure out, where did that go? But we are enamored by the idea of something being new and novel. Because the appearance of wisdom had become far more important than actually being wise. The being a philosopher in Athens had become a career path, not a lifestyle. And in this pseudo-intellectual dynamic, we see this sarcastic response given to Paul by the quote-unquote philosophers as he enters the agora or the marketplace. Despite the fact that Paul was, in fact, one of the most highly educated men of his day, and he possessed an intimate knowledge of Greek philosophy because as a student of Gamaliel, they were required not only to study Jewish literature and Jewish history and Hebrew language and everything else, they had to become literate in the language that was the language of the intellectuals in Greek, and they had to study the Greek philosophers endlessly. So that Paul, in fact, in his letters, three times quotes various Greek philosophers. But they look at him and they call him a babbler. Now that's, in the original, that's a funny word. Sparmalogos, yes, I can say that easily. Literally it translates seed picker. It's referring to some guy who's a kind of a fake intellectual who picks up a phrase here and a word there and an idea here and he jumbles all together and he throws them all out, but he doesn't have any idea what he's doing. It's basically they're saying, this guy is just blowing hot air. But what got him an audience at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, with really the city leaders, was the fact that he was presenting, they thought, some kind of foreign gods. And this was always a problem on two levels. foreign gods would many times upset the local gods. Every city had its god. Athens was named after Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war. I think that's ironic because war is never wise, but nonetheless, she was the goddess of that city. That's where their name came from. And you didn't want to do anything that would offend, like presenting a competing religion, because that would be stealing devotees from here. So literally, these cities required people to worship the local gods. It's kind of like requiring them to get a vaccine. It's like you have to conform to what we're doing or else you're going to be in big trouble. And when he's taken to Mars Hill, it isn't just simply to debate with a group of philosophers. This is City Hall. This is a central location where major issues in the city are dealt with. But you can't assume that Paul was just simply casually walking into this audience and having a conversation with people who are interested in debating ideas. They're evaluating whether or not they're going to punish him, drive him out of town. But even the thought of accepting his message was not really on the table, because their job was to maintain the status quo and not let anything be changed. And so this is really a challenging moment. One of the things we know is that the Athenians actually had gods galore. The city boasted over 80 massive temples, not just to Athena, which was the greatest and largest, but also a massive temple to Zeus, or Jupiter, the god of the Romans. They had every kind of, they worshiped every kind of god. And when you think about it, the city itself was 5 square miles and they had 80 large temples in them. So that when Paul walks through the city, he makes that observation: I can see that you people are very religious, that you're aware of all these spiritual dynamics in your world. But the most impressive, as I said, the most prominent was the Parthenon. It was dedicated, again, to their patron and protectress god, Athena. And Athena, her image was 40 feet tall, carved of marble, covered with gold and ivory and precious jewels. It was actually one of the marvels of the ancient world, an incredible accomplishment. And that's why Paul said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." It was as Paul's speaking to the people in the Agora marketplace that he's confronted by a group of philosophers. They're called Epicureans and Stoics. And these men were followers of a guy by the name of Epicurus and a guy by the name of Zeno, the father of the Stoics. Now, that may mean nothing to you other than the fact that they have strange names that you may want to think about for your next child or grandchild. But they had large followings in the Roman and the Greek world, even though they had diametrically opposed philosophies. Epicurus, of course, was the one who was more popular than the Stoics were, for very obvious reasons, because he taught that the ultimate purpose of life is to have pleasure. Now, he meant it in a kind of elevated way. The pleasure, he thought, the ultimate pleasure was to be free from fear, especially the fear of death and the fear of gods, to live a life of just good life, relaxed and easy. My wife and I were having this conversation the other day, and she said, "You know, we may have another 20 years if God is gracious. Wouldn't it be nice to spend the next 20 years without any problems?" Sometimes I would just like the next 20 minutes with no problems. I mean, you know, as you get older, you think that these things are going to get easier. It just gets more challenging. But the whole point is that this idea that we all want to be happy, we all want to live a joyful and enjoyable life, and so it's really easy to have a philosophy that says, here's the ultimate goal, getting to a place where you just simply say, I no longer worry about everything. Everything's going to work out and be taken care of. Well, by the time Paul got there, Epicureanism had really deteriorated into really just hedonism. The idea of the Epicureans became more and more, you know, just enjoy life. Drink, eat, be merry, as Paul quotes them in 1 Corinthians, and then you die. The whole purpose of life, there's no afterlife to worry about. Just pull as much out of this world as you can possibly get. Sound familiar? I mean, when you think about it, many times people go, well, what do the Greek philosophers have to do with me? We have developed our entire way of looking at the world based upon Greek philosophers, believe it or not. You may not know their names. You see, most people say, well, I'm not into philosophy. And if I were to say to you, you in fact are a philosopher and you are into philosophy, you might be surprised, but that's a point. What is philosophy? Philosophy is nothing more than how I should live my life for the best results. And so they had these men who spent their whole life trying to figure out what is the pathway that I can tell people to go down that they'll enjoy their best life now. That was what Plato was doing. That's what Socrates was doing. That's what Aristotle was doing. And they all had similar and varying ideas. But they had one fundamental thing in common. They believed that some things were good and some things weren't. They believed in a concept of good and evil. They believed that some things were true and some things were false. They believed that some things were right and some things were wrong. In other words, what philosophy does is it creates ethics. And what does the word ethics mean? It means moral living. The question is, how do you define what's good? How do you define what's evil? And there's a difficulty, because if we look for the answer inside of ourselves, we end up with all sorts of strange things like communism or fascism or Antifa or BLM or CRT. All of these isms that we have in our world that are ideologies, they don't claim to be philosophies. What they do claim to be is, this is the way that life can best be experienced if you follow the path that I have for you. You can even say that about Trumpism. And the simple idea is that you begin to rely upon your own mind, your own judgment, your own opinions, or more likely today, what feels good to you as that which you use to guide your choices in life. I remember when my brother was in college and he was, at that time, a chemistry major. It was one of nine different majors he went through over 9 years, graduating from undergraduate school. He ended up as a pharmacist, but so he always had that attachment to drugs one way or another. But but I remember we were talking about the idea, the philosophy of our generation, if it feels good, do it. And he said, you know, after working with cyanide, he said, what I realized that cyanide smells like fresh cherries. And he says, it may smell nice, but then it kills you. And he said, I kind of think that's a metaphor for life. Not everything that feels good is good for you. And yet that is the prevailing philosophy that we have. Today, Epicureanism is everywhere. It's the idea, again, even as churches would have this message, you need to follow our teachings because we'll help you experience your best life now. I love what John MacArthur said in regards to this. He says, if this is your best life, you're going to hell. Because as a Christian, my best life is not going to be found here. It's going to be found in heaven. That should be my goal and objective. And that's why Paul, and so much of reading of 1 Corinthians, I would say to you, is Paul reflecting on his experience in Athens. When he says to them in chapter 15 that some people mistakenly say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. He was talking about the philosophy of the Epicureans, and every Corinthian knew exactly what he was talking about. And that's where the Corinthians were at. We'll find that the Corinthians became a byword in the ancient world. When you say to somebody, you are Corinthianizing, that meant you were a profligate, that you live for alcohol and drugs and pleasure and sex and every vice of the flesh. That was what drove you. Nobody wanted to have something saying, you're acting like a Corinthian. They were kind of polar opposite of the philosophers in Athens who sat back and with their long beards and said profound things. And you knew they are profound because you couldn't understand a word they were saying. That's one of the signs of profundity. Now, on the other side, there were the Stoics. They believed that the only way to be truly happy is not to be happy at all. Seriously, you don't feel anything. Have no pleasure, have no pain. You just pretend like there. You have no emotion. The whole effort is almost like Zen Buddhism, where you begin to try to tamp down your entire emotional sphere of your personality so that you don't get happy about anything and you don't get sad about anything. You're just objective. And you live in a flat pain. And I understand why people would choose that, because life can be painful. When Paul Simon, you know, so many years ago, wrote that song, "I am a rock, I am an island." And he really had summed up why he was promoting that view of life. He said, because a rock feels no pain. And people who have felt much pain in their life simply just shutter down all sorts of experiences. They don't let emotions touch them because emotions have oftentimes not been their friend. You see, I can't imagine that either approach to life brought any real peace or happiness to anybody. And maybe that's why they invited Paul to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill. Mars was, or Ares, Mars was the god of war. Areopagus was really just a small hill covered with stone seats. It served, as I said, as the forum for the rulers of Athens to hold trials, to debate, to discuss important issues and matters. And their job was to investigate spiritual and philosophical ideas that presented a challenge to the status quo. And they were primarily interested in defending the concept of the gods as they understood them. I mean, this explains in some way the clever way that we'll get into next time, how Paul presents his message. He didn't start attacking the gods of Rome saying, these are nothing but a bunch of heathen images. It's idolatry. God hates idolatry. You're going to hell in a handbasket. But rather, he says, he declares not what's wrong with their God, but what's right with Jesus. I had a friend of mine who converted from Roman Catholicism. And he one time told me, I was discussing him, saying, how is the best way to share your faith with a Roman Catholic? And he said, well, the first thing is you don't attack Mary. He says, instead, what you do is you lift up Jesus. They'll figure out the rest on their own over time. Well, that's essentially what Paul was doing. He simply said, by the way, as I was watching through your city, I saw one particular altar out of 80 that was dedicated to the unknown God. Now, this was fairly common. This one basically was found in Rome, but it was the same idea. It's an altar with nothing on it other than the dedication of being dedicated to the unknown God. It's a way of saying, in case we miss someone out there, we're going to cover that too. And so they would offer sacrifices on a regular basis to this altar to what they didn't know. And Paul, with such powerful wisdom, Holy Spirit-generated wisdom, says, you know that unknown God, the one that you knows there, but you don't know who he is or what he looks like or what he sounds like? I have come to you to tell him who he is. I'm not coming to tear down what you believe. I'm coming here to present you with something completely different. Paul was not asking them to add Jesus to the pantheon or chisel his name on this altar, because as he proceeds his message, and we'll get into that next week, he actually begins to point out that all of those temples were not just wrong, but they were a total waste of time. This was, I think Paul perceived, the chink in the Athenians' intellectual armor. They were committed to defending and preserving the status quo, but the status quo left them with nothing more than a giant hole in their soul. And Paul's message went right to that point. What you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. You see, as I said before, every one of us is a philosopher. We have a view of the best way to live our life. And we have a philosophy that creates a set of ethics, and those ethics become our rules by which we live. We don't necessarily consciously think it through, although it would be good to do so. And you might find that some of the ethics that you hold in your life bear no resemblance to the biblical ethics. I mean, that's why I read the Bible every day, even after 50 years, because I'm always looking to discover, am I looking at this from the long lens? Am I looking at my life and those interactions and dynamics that are going, am I seeing it the way that God wants me to see it? Or am I just simply being influenced by the pressure of the culture around me? And if you don't think our culture has a powerful influence upon you, you are not being very honest or insightful with your own self. The battle that you and I face every day is, how do I walk through this culture without becoming compromised by it? Where am I accommodating the culture? Where is it that I'm stopped and I no longer say, wait a minute, this is kind of a black and white issue. This is sin, this is wrong. I love the thing my friend John Repsold, who pastors at downtown me, he at Mosaic said one time, we're a group of pastors sitting in a room and this one pastor from a liturgical church says, well, we're really struggling with the tension between God's mercy and his morality. We're struggling between that. I mean, how do we show mercy and compassion and love to the homosexual community without condemning them for behaving immorally? And I love John's response. He was so quick and right on the point. He says, dude, that's a no-brainer. The Bible's really clear. This is wrong, and yet we find that we get so pressed by the culture that not only do we say that homosexuality is no longer a sin, and not only do we say that same-sex marriage is nonsense, and not only do we say that if you decide that you're not the gender that you want to be, I watched this one video where the young lady was explaining how that we could know which gender she was because she was gender fluid. She wears wristbands, and by the different colors, you know which pronoun to use when you're talking to her. And I thought, these people used to be sent out to Eastern. And now we're holding them up as being so enlightened. Even as one Hollywood celebrity made the comment just yesterday that the media industry is conditioning us to accept pedophilia. Disneyland will no longer say, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, because that's so gender specific. So I don't know what the new line is. Maybe like, hey, you out there. But you understand, these little incremental things, these little erosive things, inch by inch, begin to change the way we think and the way we operate. And we become confused and we become unclear and we become silent because we don't know quite what to say. And that is exactly the point. That we stop living declarative lives of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we start conforming and accommodating. So we start saying, well, you better be careful how you talk about that. You better be watching. Don't do that. Make sure you don't address them with the wrong pronoun. And so few people are sitting back saying, this is insane. See, on the surface, Paul's debate with these men could have appeared to be simply about idolatry in Christianity, but it was much deeper than that. It was really a debate about truth, or more specifically, as Pilate put it, what is truth? I doubt Pilate realized when he uttered those words to Jesus, when he said, what is truth? And then he turned around and walked away, which kind of told me he really wasn't interested in the answer. That he, like many, had become skeptical at believing that there was any such thing as truth, that you could ever know anything with any kind of absoluteness. But I wonder if he realized that he would become emblematic of not only his own time, but of our time. As Victor Davis Hanson put it really very well, he said, we live in a post-truth era. a post-truth era. It's like saying, we live in a post-speed limit era now, and we're going to leave your speed that you drive up to how you feel at that particular time. So when the officer pulls you over and he says, do you know how fast you were going? I said, exactly as fast as I wanted to go. Why? What's the problem? Well, you exceed the speed limit. Well, in your world maybe, but not mine. That's your truth. That's not my truth. I'm not allowing myself to be controlled by those kind of external issues. There's an Amber Alert. You need to get it. But maybe this is the Amber Alert. Oh, no. But the issue is, what is truth? And what is not truth? Or is there even such a thing as truth? You see, here's the irony. They have 80 temples. Most of the Greek philosophers didn't believe in the gods. They had gone way past that. They realized that they were such unrealistic and superstitious myths. They didn't take them seriously. But they also didn't believe that there was anything such as absolute or ultimate truth. I mean, one group of philosophers, they're called the Sophists, they put it this way. Truth is whatever a community of equals with diverse opinions convince one another to believe was true. You get a group of people and you all say, hey, we believe this is true. That becomes truth. In other words, they despaired of any idea that there would be any kind of universal absolute truth that would touch and include all of us. Or like Democritus, the father of modern science, who said, nothing exists except atoms and empty space. Everything else is opinion. I mean, you begin to realize that these people had come to a place that they could not find the center of the universe in their own selves. Today, we hear similar things, a very narcissistic way of looking at life that actually says narcissism is good and healthy. You need to love yourself. I believe we have bred an entire generation of young people who were telling them, you're the best, you're number one, you get a trophy, even though you couldn't put your uniform on straight. And you're gonna be, you know, all this idea of believe in yourself. On a scale of 1 to 10, what are you? You are a 10. And I love what Bill Gates once said before he became scandalous. He said, these guys come out of college, they want a $100,000 salary in a corner office and a title of VP. And he said, you haven't done anything yet. You haven't shown that there's any merit to your life. The idea of living a meritous life is a biblical concept. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't just sit there and take up ground and do nothing with your life. You have a responsibility to other people who are around you. And yet today we hear, whatever I feel, that's what's true. Whatever makes me feel good is truth. And I find what young people today, because they are young and they've been immersed in this kind of pandering, are beginning to breed a kind of nihilism. What is nihilism? It's a belief that nothing has any meaning. There is no meaning or purpose to life. When Eric Harris, one of the Columbine mass murderers, boasted on his website before he went into the high school and began killing teachers and students, he said, my belief is that if I say something, it goes, I am the law. If you don't like it, you die. That was his philosophy. I am God. I make the rules here. If you don't agree with them, then I can kill you. And we might sit back and say, well, that's just kind of the bloviating of a troubled young man, except what we find is there's no question that Harris and Klebold were true believers of this concept. And with uncompromising faith, they acted upon a belief system of complete and total violence because they believed that was true. And that's why in the end of the day, what you believe is true is so important. Think about it this way. Their actions were based on a belief that was anchored in their concept of truth, which was a false assumption. You see, it wasn't that long ago that most people in much of the world, if not certainly here in our own country, made the same assumptions about things that were true and good. I mean, they were under this delusion that there are only two sexes. They were prejudiced by biological science. They believed that marriage was between a man and a woman, that marriage was good, that children were a gift and a blessing from God, that sex was made for marriage, not outside of marriage. And then when we took it outside of marriage, we were doing something was wrong, something was bad, something was hurtful, something was sinful. We understood that serving others was a form of virtuousness, and that's why we talked about good Samaritans. We knew that if we worked, we should do it with honesty, and we should do it with energy. We should be hard workers, because that too was virtuous. To buy a house so your family can be housed and clothing for your kids and to send them to school and if chance, send them to college. All those things were viewed as virtuous acts of selflessness. That sacrifices were made that they might be able to rise above where we have been. That the term upwardly mobile didn't mean become more powerful and rich, but it meant living a more virtuous life. It was a day when being patriotic was virtuous. And if nothing else, because there was a God in heaven and he needed to be obeyed and he needed to be honored. And that's not to say that everyone agreed with this concept or that everyone did it consistently. Certainly, consistency is the only thing that we have a biggest problem doing. We're consistently inconsistent. Nor did it suggest that there were no liars or hypocrites, as some claim. But the difference was the liars knew that they were lying. The hypocrites knew they were hypocrites. Because even they agreed that to lie was wrong and to practice hypocrisy was evil. So as a consequence, the liars and the hypocrites knew they were guilty. In a forensic sense, they do, this is wrong, I know what I'm doing is wrong, and they felt ashamed. But today, the very concept of being shamed is a bad word. Oh, you shouldn't feel shame. It reminded me of one time a young man, young believer came to me and he said, I'm just racked with guilt. I said, well, why? And he said, well, I'm smoking pot. And I said, well, then you should feel guilty. And you should be ashamed of what you're doing. And you should humble yourself in humiliation before God and saying, God, forgive me for my sin. Encountered another pastor a few weeks later, and he said, yeah, I was talking to so-and-so, and he's feeling a lot of guilt. And I said, hey, brother, in Christ, there's no guilt. And I said, can I correct you? And he said, what do you mean? I said, in Christ, if you sin, you have guilt. The reason he felt guilt, you would have found out if you'd gone a little deeper, is because he was smoking dope, and he needed to repent and ask God's forgiveness for that. It's amazing how we get confused on these little things, because to say that I feel shamed is almost like saying I'm a serial murderer. And by the way, serial murderers never feel shame for what they do. That's the whole idea of being narcissistic and being sociopathic. You don't feel bad about anything because if I do something wrong, it wasn't my fault. I mean, after all, at least I can blame my parents. I love what one of the rabbis said. He said, you know, the first 40 years of your life you can blame on your parents. The next 40 years are all on you. You see, there comes a point where people need to take responsibility for their choices and their actions, and we live in a culture that tells us, no, you don't. You signed a contract to pay an unreasonable amount of money to go to college to get a degree in poetry or environmental studies or whatever thing else that they don't hire people for. And now you have this massive debt that you'll never pay off. As my physical therapist said, I got a doctorate in physical therapy, and he says, I realize at least one of my loans I will never pay off in my lifetime. And I said, well, that's a bummer. But when you find yourself in a situation, what do we want to do? First of all, we want to blame other people for putting our name on the paper. But secondly, what we want to do is we want to find a way to escape from our responsibility and not pay for our choices and our decisions. And you may be sympathetic if you have crushing student loans. I empathize with you. And I would encourage you to pray that God some way would show you a way through that. But this is the point. If we are guilty of doing something, and if we have a conscience, the thing we're going to feel is shame. Do you understand that God says that shame is a good thing? And the absence of it is a bad thing? In Zephaniah 3:5, it said, the Lord is righteous. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Feeling shame about bad things that are done and said and thought is actually the result of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. Guilt is merely a forensic fact. God said, thou shalt not, I did. The fact of the matter is, I'm guilty. But you know what? Unless I feel ashamed for that, there is no true repentance. Which the word simply means a change of mind. I look at what I was doing, and now I say what I was doing was wrong. What I said was false. The way I reacted was bad, maybe even evil. And yet here's the thing that's most striking to me. We live in a culture where academia now says there's no such thing as evil. I watched this fascinating, on the plane back to Spokane, I watched this fascinating documentary on serial killers. I misread it. I thought they were talking about Wheaties. But as I got into it, I mean, this psychiatrist who's just brilliant and has done all the study, and he said, well, how do you deal with all of this evil? And she said, there's no such thing as evil. These people have mental and neurological disorders that force them to act in this unkind way. And she goes through this whole thing, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, there's no such thing as evil until that guy comes and kills you. I think for the victim, it's a pretty evil moment. But that inability to be able to see things in their stark black and white reality and contrasts leads to the very thing that the Greek world and the struggled with, which something Daniel called confusion of faces. And what he meant by that in a very literal sense was that every idol had a different head. And so the question is, which one should I order? And they have confusion over all these faces. How do I pick which one I'm supposed to worship? And that's exactly where Satan loves to take people, Christians, cultures. He brings us into a place where we can no longer discern what's right and what's wrong. We somehow feel bad about ourselves if we have an absolute point of view. To suggest that truth not only exists, but it is absolute in its purest form. Somehow we're told that we're not mentally stable. What this kind of thinking represented was essentially a unified philosophical approach to life. If you have a clear, Christ-centered worldview, then you look at the world going around you and just go, are these people crazy? I mean, this is insanity. You're serious? That a 43-year-old man, because he's taken hormones for the last 10 years, can compete against women in weightlifting? Even though his muscle mass is 10 times theirs. Fortunately, he had to drop out. He strained a testicle. Seriously. You can't make this stuff up. For centuries, philosophy was based upon the Bible. We call it the Western philosophical ethic. It's interesting, Emery's Westacott wrote it out this way. I thought it was an interesting statement. I'll read it to you. He says, "Religion in general and Christianity in particular has lost the central places it held for the last 2,000 years. That is true in every sphere, whether it's politics, philosophy, science, literature, art, music, education, everyday social life, and the inner spiritual life of individuals. In the past," he said, "religion was central to so much of our culture. The greatest themes, the greatest music, the greatest works of art, science, men like Copernicus and Descartes and Newton were all deeply religious men. The idea of God played a key role in the thought of the philosophers like Aquinas and Descartes and Berkeley and Leibniz. Whole education systems were governed by the church. The vast majority of people attended church regularly throughout their lives. None of that is true anymore. Church attendance has plunged into single figures, and among intellectuals, scientists, philosophers, writers, and artists, religious belief plays virtually no part in their work." Another Greek philosopher by the name of Protagoras really summed up the thinking of today's world. "Man is the measure of all things." You see, we have made ourselves God, or at least we've tried to usurp his role, and the consequences have been terrible. That it's not surprising that communist China are trying to destroy every form of worship of God or religion, not just Christianity, but any kind, because they are the God. That was right of the Soviets, they were God. That was right of Hitler, he was God. I find it fascinating when we look at these individuals in history and see the evil that flowed out of the destruction. Keep in mind that Hitler and Stalin never personally killed a single person. They just created an intellectual framework, a philosophy of a life that encouraged other people to kill other people. You don't have to murder somebody to be evil. In fact, some of the greatest evil are the people who sit back and tell you that it's virtuous to kill babies. That, my friend, is wicked. It is evil. The German philosopher Nietzsche, he saw what was coming 140 years ago when he wrote in his famed work, The Madman. He simply said, "God is dead and we have killed him." Now, he meant that paradoxically. He didn't mean that literally. But the whole point was, he says, we live as if God is no longer a factor in our lives, so he might as well be dead. But God is not dead, but those who think he is breathe death into their life. And I say this even though I'm preaching to the choir. I say this to you as Christians. What is the ultimate reference point for the decisions, big and small, that you make every day of your life? Is it "thus saith the Lord," or is "I think"? And I'm not saying that we turn our brains off and we stop thinking, but at the same time, I have to ask myself, what is the basis? What is my point of reference for saying what I'm going to say or doing what I'm going to do? Am I of that conviction that I say, "Lord willing"? Because ultimately, if God doesn't will it, I don't want to do it. I'll never forget the time after a Sunday service, we were heading off for a conference, and one of the elders came to me and said, "You know, we go to this conference every year and they never invite you to speak. Why is that?" I said, "I guess God doesn't want me to." He said, "Well, doesn't it bother you that they don't ask you?" And I said, "It used to, but I realized if God doesn't want me speaking, the last thing I want to do is be the speaker. Because if God doesn't want me to do it, I have nothing to say." And some people still believe that's true. But I mean, I had such a peace in my heart because I had wrestled with that for a short 6 or 7 years. And it was so ironic. The secretary comes out and says, you got a phone call after service. On Sunday, I walk in, I get pick it up, and the guy who's putting on the cover says, hey, I was just kind of wondering, so-and-so got sick, they can't make it, and I got this hole in the schedule. I couldn't find anybody else. Would you be available? I won't tell you what I wanted to say. But I said, yeah, I'll do it. And it was good. God was gracious. You see, the view of the first century Athenians was not much different than our view today. They honored the god, but in truth, they didn't believe in them. Their gods were a matter of heritage, of national legacy, of cultural identity. It was part of patriotism, it was part of a love of country. And most of all, it was their national pride. Yet no matter how loyal or devoted they tried to be, the hollow emptiness of untruth always leaves us wanting. We end up, as Hosea warned, that we sow to the wind and we end up reaping more wind. Paul warned the Galatians, they've sown to their selfish desires and they only reap corruption. We might even translate that all they get is rottenness. They become like the foolish builders Jesus warned about in Matthew 7, that he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is a foolish man who built his house on sand. I love the two parts of that. You hear it, but you don't put it in practice. This is the malady of Christianity in our culture today. We hear it, but we never really are dedicated and committed to practicing it. And like anything else, practice never makes you perfect. But practice does make you better. In contrast, Jesus promised in John 4:13, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So how do we answer that ultimate question? What is truth? I love what Ray Dalio, he was a big financial guy in New York. He's retired now, he's a multi-billionaire. He wrote a book, very simple book, very insightful, just called Principles. And his whole point was, he said, you need to look at your life and sit down with a piece of paper before you set out to do anything and say, what are going to be the principles by which my life is going to be governed? What do I believe to be the absolute truth that I need to be true to? And he's asked the question, what is truth? And I love his answer. He says, truth refers to an accurate grasp of reality. An accurate grasp. Jesus warned in Matthew 6, he says, if your eye is bad, in other words, if you've focused and fixed on the wrong things, your whole being will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So we see our culture becoming darkened. And the answer is really simple. We have taken our eyes off the Bible and we've put it on whatever's popular in the culture or current within the culture in this moment. And that's so dangerous because the psalmist, David, put it so well in Psalm 11. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then he answers it wonderfully. He goes on to say, the Lord tests, the Lord sees, the Lord upholds, and the Lord judges the wicked. The fate of a nation, like the fate of individuals, is based upon our responses to God. There's always been a godly remnant in every place that God has moved who have become like Lot, who is, Peter said, he was vexed day and night by their ungodliness. He saw what was going on, the immorality that was rampant, and he lived in a constant state of vexation. And some of us feel like we're like Lot. Some of us, unfortunately, are like what Augustine said about his dear mother, who was a great Christian woman, but he said, she loves the Lord, she's a faithful Christian, but she lives in the suburbs of Sodom. Halfway in between, hasn't really said, well, I know it's not right, but I still kind of like it. Not lost, but also not powerful. Because there's a word that I can't think of right now. Oh yeah. But there's just this co-mingling of that which is good and that which is not, what's true and what's false. And we live this distracted life. And if you're saying, sitting there, hopefully, saying, what do I need to do? Answer's pretty simple, really. You just need to start reading the Bible as if you take it seriously. Just read it and take it seriously. That when God says, thus saith the Lord, I mean, he really kind of expects that there will be this thing in us to go, whoa. Isaiah 66:2, who is the man that God esteems? In other words, God's looking to and fro, Chronicles tells us, trying to find that man whose heart is true and loyal to him. Who is that guy? How does he stand out from the crowd? How does he get God's notice? And he says, it's real simple. First thing is, humble yourself. Second thing, let him break you in those areas that hold you in bondage. And thirdly, he says, that man trembles at my word. You read something and you realize, God, I'm guilty of this, and you just shudder. Oh, Lord, forgive me. So that is the one that God looks at and says, there's somebody who's usable because I don't have to drive them with a whip. I can just lightly touch them with my hand, like a well-trained horse, and they'll respond to a light rein, not with a hard whip. Father, we ask that in these times in which we live, times that are not nearly as severe as many of our brothers and sisters have had to endure, but at the same time, they are the times that try the souls of men, that we would not be afraid. And that even in spite of our fears and our uncertainties, there would be this overwhelming clarity, this sense that there are those things that are good and those things that are evil, those things that are true and those things that are false. There's things that are good and things that are bad. And your word clearly defines which is which. Forgive us for ignoring the gift of Scripture, the most powerful, wonderful, most expensive gift. The cost to preserve it has been huge through history. Forgive us for taking it for granted, for being casual about it, for making excuses or putting it aside because it's time for our favorite program. Forgive us for allowing ourselves to have our theology shaped by cable networks. When in fact, as a friend of mine put it recently so well, we need not worry about saving the nation. We need to be worried about saving souls. That we don't want to make America great again, as Trump and Ronald Reagan both stated. But we want to make America good. We want to make America godly. And we want the kind of greatness that you define in your word is those who have surrendered themselves become the greatest in the kingdom. That's the persons we want to be. We want to be those heroic people whose patriotism towards our nation is founded in our patriotism first and foremost to God. Help us, Father. This is a great challenge. It is a great calling. It is a great honor to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name.